All right, well, we began a new series of Bible studies last time, which we're calling Crossing Paths with Jesus. We're looking at stories from the life of Jesus when he crosses paths with others. Jesus has a way of interrupting the status quo when our life intersects with his. I mean, he disrupts things. He challenges our comforts. He causes us to rethink our assumptions and our attitudes. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the idea of Jesus that's prevalent in our own culture right now. That Jesus is a nice guy. He doesn't cause waves. He gets along with everyone. He's used as a poster child for everyone's causes. Whatever it is that you're for, Jesus is for too. And whatever you're against, Jesus is against too. We've all got our own personal Jesus. I have mine and you have yours. The versatility of this cultural Jesus is really quite amazing when we think about it. I mean, somehow, miraculously, the same Jesus waves everyone's favorite flag. I mean, he helps my team win the Super Bowl and he helps your team win the Super Bowl, even though our teams are not the same team. I don't know how he does it, but somehow he works out that miracle. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus waves no one's flag but his own. The real Jesus came into this world to fulfill God's agenda, not our agendas. The real Jesus of history upset some people. And he also inspired others with undying loyalty to him. Some people hated him. Some people loved him. We're going to see an example of this wide difference of feelings toward Jesus, even in the story that we look at today. Some people love him, some people hate him. Something else that we'll see in the story today is the wide difference that exists between what we think our needs are and what Jesus knows our needs are. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus calling Peter to be his disciple out of Luke chapter 5. Well, today, we're going to look at a story that on the surface could serve as the plot line for a new do-it-yourself home renovation show. But when we cross paths with Jesus, there's always something else deeper, more significant under the surface. So let's flip over to Mark chapter 2, and we'll get into the story for this morning. Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says here, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." It says it was reported that he was at home. Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee, preaching and teaching and healing people, and he's now returned to the town of Capernaum. You might remember that Capernaum is where Peter lived, and it was where the story last time took place, right along the shore of the Sea of Galilee there at Capernaum. It's probably Peter's house where the events that we're going to be reading about actually took place today. So when people hear that Jesus is in town, they flock to where he is. Try to imagine what it must have been like in those days. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people all pressing in, trying to get a look at this miracle worker. Everyone is hoping to get a glimpse of this guy and hear what he's saying. Huge crowds of people would gather wherever Jesus was at. He would slip away for a short period of time. But as soon as word got out about where he was, the crowd was there again, quickly gathering to get at him. It says he was preaching the word to them. Jesus is teaching the word of God to the people. He's teaching people about God. He spent a great deal of time teaching people about God, what God is like, what God is not like, what God thinks, what God expects from us, how God feels about people, the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us. And if you go through the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the things that Jesus teaches about God, you become aware of how much time he spent correcting misconceptions that people had about God. The same problem continues in our own day. I mean, there is so much stuff that's taught about God and about Jesus Christ that simply isn't true. It's just human-created traditions and musings. If we will go to the actual teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible and listen to them, study them, seek to understand them, Jesus Christ, he becomes the most beautiful, intriguing, wise individual that you have ever ran across. One can't help really but follow after this real Jesus when all of the layers of human-created junk has been peeled back and removed from the real Jesus. It's my prayer that the Lord would help us to see the real Jesus of history in the Bible rather than the Jesus of our culture, because they are very different from one another. Verse 3, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowds, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So some men who had heard that Jesus was back in town, they come carrying a man who is paralyzed. They're hoping Jesus will heal this man. But when they arrive at the house, there's this huge crowd already gathered. The little house is packed with people, and the crowds are jamming the streets in every direction. There is no way they're getting this man through that crowd to Jesus. Well, these guys are determined. They go around to the back and climb up onto the roof of the house, and they tear a hole through it and lower the paralyzed man down into the room where Jesus is. The typical Israelite house of the first century was a relatively simple structure with a flat roof. The roof was usually made of wooden support beams and slats, then covered with thatch, and sometimes, if you were well off, tile. Now, although no less traumatic for the homeowner, it would be a relatively straightforward effort to tear a hole through this kind of house compared to what it would take to tear a hole through the roof of your house or my house. I mean, we would probably get a chainsaw to do this kind of thing if it was our house. But try to imagine what it must have been like for the homeowner of this house. You're listening to Jesus teach while waiting on the guests in your home, and all of a sudden, this banging is happening above your head. Debris starts falling from the ceiling of your home. You look up, and you see these guys ripping a big hole in your roof. And then here comes a guy being lowered down through the hole like Tom Cruise in a Mission Impossible movie. If that had been my house, I would not be happy. I would see this huge hole in my roof, and I would immediately be wanting the names of each of these people that has just destroyed my roof. Jesus sees something else, though. In verse 5, Jesus reacts very different than I would as a homeowner. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So he sees this as this beautiful expression of faith. Jesus saw their faith. He recognized their persistence and their ingenuity as an expression of faith. Their faith is seen in their actions. Real faith is revealed and expressed through our actions, through the way we live our life. You might remember in our study of the letter of James a little while back, we learned that real Christian faith is not just a set of ideas that we hold on to intellectually. It's something that affects everything about how we think and live. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And when we studied that chapter, we discovered that that kind of faith is not really faith at all. James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Would it have been considered faith if these guys had heard Jesus was back in town, but they said, who cares? None of that stuff that's being said about Jesus healing people is real. It's not true. Would it have been considered faith if these guys had heard Jesus was back in town, but they said, let's not waste our time trying to get Joe to Jesus to be healed. Jesus won't do anything for us anyway. Would it have been considered faith if these guys who had been carrying their friend encounter this huge crowd and then they just go, sorry, Joe. I guess it just wasn't in the cards for today. Maybe next time. And then they just went back home. See, their determination and persistence, it played an important part in the expression of their faith. They were not going to be deterred in getting their friend to Jesus. They wanted an audience with Jesus Christ, and they were willing to do whatever they needed to accomplish that. They were convinced that Jesus Christ was their only hope for their friend to be healed. We need that same kind of determination too. For example, see, if you really want to know God, if you really want the emptiness in your life filled, if you really want your sin forgiven, if you really want to find peace that goes beyond understanding, if you really want to see your life changed, then seek after it. The person who says that they want to know God, but then they make no effort to seek after him, is just talking. You're just talking. Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to them." We need to ask and seek and knock. See, sitting around drinking with your buddies and having deep conversations about the nature of being and contemplating the deep philosophical truths revealed in Dr. Seuss's book, Horton Hears a Who, is not asking, seeking, and knocking. Dude, I mean, like, what if our world is like that dust speck floating around inside yet another bigger world? I mean, that's deep. See, if you're spiritually hungry, then do something about it. Don't be like the sluggard described in Proverbs 19:24, who buries his hand in the dish, but then he's too lazy to bring his hand back up to feed himself. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." The Lord has done everything needed for us to know him and have a rich new life as his child. But we need to make an effort to receive what he's offering. We need to demonstrate real faith, taking hold of Jesus Christ and following him. Well, like many of the encounters that Jesus has with people, there's an unexpected twist in this story. Jesus seldom does what anyone expects him to do. Jesus seldom says what anyone expects him to say. I mean, in the gospel stories, it's like everyone is always several steps behind Jesus, even his closest followers. Everyone is always playing catch up. Do you think that's still true in our day? Is Jesus still doing the unexpected? Is Jesus still several steps ahead of all of us? I think so. It's so funny. We think we know so much, and we really know so little. Well, here's the unexpected twist in this story. Rather than healing this man of his paralysis, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here's the scene. The roof of the house is ripped open. This guy is lowered down through the hole. The crowd is wild with excitement. Everyone is thinking, "Oh, this is going to be good." All eyes are focused on Jesus. He smiles at the men who have ripped the hole in the roof, pleased with this amazing expression of their faith. Jesus looks down at the man laying on the mat, and he can see the hopeful eyes of a person who hasn't walked in who knows how long. The crowd waits, waiting for the expected healing that everyone knows Jesus is going to do. And then Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? That's not what Jesus is supposed to say. That's not the way this story is supposed to play out. And to say that in light of this man's very obvious need actually sounds kind of rude and in bad taste, Jesus, to be honest with you. What's Jesus doing? What good is having his sins forgiven? I mean, how is that addressing this man's obvious need? This man needs physical healing. He can't walk. I'm sure several people are thinking, "Jesus, can we have a word?" Do you ever feel like God is overlooking your very obvious needs? Maybe, though, what we think is a pressing and obvious need is not really a need at all. It's a want. It's a desire. It's a wished-for convenience or thing. The Lord sees things differently than we do. He looks at things from a very different perspective than we do. Jesus, he's aware of the deepest need of this man and all people. This man is separated from God because of his sins, and that is ultimately the root of much, if not all, human suffering, being separated from God because of our sin. This man needs his sins forgiven. He needs his relationship with God restored. See, we can survive without the ability to walk. We cannot survive ultimately separated from God. Jesus teaches us through this story about the most important things in life and what our greatest needs are. The most important thing in life is for us to be reconciled with God, have our sin forgiven, our guilt removed, our relationship with God restored. Jesus' way of thinking, God's way of thinking, is so foreign to us. Look at the importance that Jesus puts on the avoidance of sin in our life. Matthew 18:8, Jesus said, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet or to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, hold up. Don't be getting out your knives and stuff just yet. Jesus is not advocating that we literally cut off the parts of our body which cause us to sin. If that were so, Christianity would have never spread beyond Jesus himself. All of his potential followers would have bled out and died. None of us would survive our first day as a follower of Jesus. None of us. Jesus wants us to appreciate how destructive sin is. It destroys lives, both our own life and the life of others who are impacted by our sin. Losing a hand or a foot or an eye would be less severe, says Jesus, than the damage that sin is doing to us. Now, if you're sitting here, maybe you're questioning whether sin is really all that bad or not. Ask yourself the question: of all of the bad stuff that has ever happened in your life, how much of that bad stuff was the result of sin, either yours or someone else's? abuse, exploitation, abandonment, theft, divorce, addiction, heartbreaks, war, disease, weeds in your garden. I mean, you can just keep ticking them off. Sin is the thing that makes this world awful. Jesus is also saying that the life that he wants to give us is so much better than anything we think sin could ever give us, that it would be better to go through this life maimed than to miss out on this eternal life. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, to be honest with you, I don't hate my sin as much as I should. And I don't desire this new life of Jesus as much as I should. I mean, this scripture just, it feels so otherworldly to me. And it is. These desires are a work of the Lord in our life. As we walk with Jesus Christ and we draw closer to him, the Holy Spirit grows this new life of Jesus in us, and our distaste for sin increases and our desire for the new life of Jesus increases. Verse 6, the story continues. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So it says, now some of the scribes were sitting there. And in Luke's account of this same story, it tells us that scribes and Pharisees, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem, were there. They're all sitting in the front row, watching, listening, seeing what Jesus is going to do, seeing what Jesus is going to say. The scribes, also called teachers of the law, they were part of the religious upper crust of the day. These were the theologians and the religious experts of the day. These are the men who had dedicated their lives to the study and the interpretation and the application and the teaching of the scriptures. The Pharisees were also among this religious elite of the day. They took their religious observances very seriously, meaning being careful to carry out the law of Moses and the traditions of their elders with extreme exactitude. Well, these religious leaders, they have not come to give Jesus high fives and fist bumps for the awesome work of God that he's been doing. Instead, they have come to scrutinize him, hoping to find a flaw in his teaching and the things that he's doing. See, they are the people in charge, and now this newcomer has come not up through the ranks, but on his own, and quickly growing in popularity and drawing people away from them, eroding their power base and their influence. And they need to find out what's going on, and they need to put a stop to it. Jesus' statement here about forgiving this man's sins gives them the opportunity they've been looking for. When the religious leaders hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they immediately think to themselves, "Ah, that's against the rules. That's against the rules right there. You can't do that. Who do you think you are, God or something?" See, for anyone to claim to forgive sins other than God was considered blasphemy. In their eyes, Jesus was a mere man just like they were. So for him to say your sins are forgiven was clearly a blasphemy, because he's claiming to do what only God is allowed to do. Blasphemy, the deliberate dishonoring of God in some way, was punishable by being stoned to death. It was a very serious charge to make against someone. Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," was not only considered a blasphemy by these religious leaders, but from our own perspective, Jesus sounds like he's a few bricks shy of a load, doesn't he? I mean, anyone going around forgiving random people for their sins looks like a kook. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" The religious leaders, they've not openly voiced their thoughts, but Jesus knows what they're thinking, so he challenges them. He looks over at them and he says, "I know what you're thinking." And then he proceeds to address their unspoken thoughts by asking a very interesting question. He asks them, "Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And they think, "Well, that's an easy one." Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no way to verify the truth of something like that, Jesus. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. They're just words. Healing a man, now that's something. It can be verified. It's something that we can see with our own eyes. But in the twisted, very different way that Jesus sees things versus us, and not twisted in a bad way, but in a beautiful way, the ability to forgive sins is far more difficult than healing someone. To forgive sins will require Jesus to die. He will be crucified to make forgiveness a reality for us. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So that they and everyone else present, and us included, will know that Jesus does indeed have the authority and the power to forgive sins, he heals this man. And as surely as Jesus healed him, he also forgave his sins. And the story ends in verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And indeed, there has never been anyone like this, like Jesus. In closing, a couple of thoughts. First is, Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sin, something that only God can do. This is a claim to deity. I mean, Jesus is declaring himself to be God. And the religious leaders, see, they got there. That's why they're so worked up over this. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. If Jesus is really able to forgive sins, then he is God. See, Jesus doesn't argue or dispute with religious leaders about only God having the ability to forgive sins. He just says, "So that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up. Take your bed, go home." We're each like the paralyzed man, sharing the same need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We need to be forgiven. We need to know that our sin is no longer held against us. We need our guilt removed. We need to be acquitted before God for our sin. We're not talking about just feeling guilty, but the judicial idea of guilt as well. We really are guilty before God, not just feeling guilty. And that forgiveness that we desperately need is found in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. We can have our relationship with God healed. We can know God as our Father and us as his child. And we can live forever with him. The question for each of us is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your rescuer, as the one who has died for you, the one who came back to life on the third day to give you eternal life? If you've not done that, I encourage you to do it today. It's simple. It's not a complicated thing. Just simply reach out to him and say, I believe you, Jesus. I believe that you are who you said you are, that you're God the Son. You died for me. Your death was a sacrifice for my sin, for me to go free. I want that. I'm going to follow you with my life. Change me. Do your good work in me. Let's bow our heads. Worship team, come forward. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into our world to live among us, to teach us what you are really like, to show us what you're really like, to lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sin, so that what we read about in this story today is a reality and something that every single one of us can experience. Our sin can be forgiven by the authority, the power, the work of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for doing your good work in us. Thank you for the new life of Jesus in us.